We all love a good story. We love when our attention is captured, when a story grips us. We get caught up in good stories. My wife loves to go to the library here in Warsaw and check out books, and she loves to read a good story. I'm honestly not a narrative or a novel kind of person, but she loves to get these stories, and I know when she's got a good story because she'll stay up hours into the night reading the book. Sometimes I'll wake up and I'll look over, and I've been asleep for a couple hours, and she's still reading away. We can't put down a good book when we read it. And arguably, one of the most important parts of a good book is a good beginning. It's rare that you find a good book that has a dull, dry, boring beginning. There probably are good books out there that have bad beginnings, but we just don't know it because we can't get past the beginning to find out. That's why a good beginning is so important. It sets the trajectory for the rest of the story. And the Bible is the greatest story of all time. A story that masterfully weaves together God's redemptive work in human history. From beginning to end, it's a story of God pursuing relationship with his people for his glory. And so God's great story found in the pages of Scripture is a story ultimately about God, but it's also a story that includes us. The book of Genesis is that good beginning to God's great story. It's really more than a beginning, though. It's really the foundation. If we just call it a beginning to God's great story, I think we're doing a disservice to the book of Genesis. It sets the trajectory for all that follows. So much of the foundation of what God has said to us in his word is rooted in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to spend the next 7 weeks with 1 week off in there, kind of walking through the book of Genesis. And we'll begin this morning in Genesis chapter 1. So you could turn there with me at this point, Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to preach through every section of the book of Genesis because I've only got 6 weeks, and that would be crazy to try to fit into 6 weeks each little section. So I do hope, though, to cover significant passages from the book of Genesis in these 6 weeks. I hope to cover important pieces that tie the book of Genesis together and really do set the trajectory for the rest of what Scripture has to say. But before we can understand how we then fit into this story of Genesis, we need to first understand how the original audience would have fit into the story of Genesis. We need to consider how the people of Israel would have understood this book as it had been given to them by Moses. Moses most likely wrote Genesis when they were on the verge of entering the land that God had promised to give them as their home. Genesis was actually originally written as the introduction to a larger book that the Jewish people would call the Torah. And the Torah was such a long story that they divided it into 5 different scrolls because they couldn't fit it all into one scroll. And the first scroll was Genesis, the book of beginnings. It gives us the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin entering into this world, and the beginning of the nation of Israel, and ultimately the beginning then of God's redemptive plans in human history. Then the other 4 books that follow in the Torah, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they tell one uninterrupted story about Israel, beginning with the birth of Moses, continuing with Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt and their slavery there, and ultimately leading them to the cusp of the promised land. Genesis is the introduction to this story, and it serves the purpose of telling Israel their history, where they came from as a people, tracing their history all the way back to creation itself. Now, the book of Genesis could really be divided then into 2 major sections. Chapters 12 to 50 deal primarily with the very specific history of Israel. They detail this single family through which the entire nation would come, and the God that chose to enter into relationship with that family. And then you go back to chapters 1 to 11, and they kind of pan back even more. And they give us less of the specific history and more of the general history of all of humanity and the God who brought all of humanity into existence. So these first 11 chapters are important for Israel, because they answer important questions of identity, meaning, and purpose. Questions like, who am I? Why am I here? How did we get to this place where we are as a nation? And many of these same questions of identity and meaning and purpose are also questions we ask today. And so in that sense, Genesis 1 was written to engage the mind, both of the Israelites and of us. It helps us understand how the world came to be. It helps us understand who God is and how to relate to him. It helps us to frame and to fashion our worldview. And it counters all sorts of alternate theories about how our universe and its origins came to be. It counters all sorts of philosophies and ideas about man and our place in this world. And it counters all sorts of ideas about where we came from, who God is, how he brought us all to be. But the book of Genesis was also written to engage our hearts, both for the Israelites and for us. If we close our Bibles at the end of this service and only know more about the origin of the universe and who God is and how we got to be here, but we haven't taken the time to marvel and wonder at this God, then we've missed it. We've just filled our heads with knowledge, but our affections haven't been stirred by the reality of the God that is presented to us here in Genesis. It should leave us in awe. It should leave us marveling at the God who created us. So Genesis 1 ought to engage our heads and it ought to engage our hearts. We should understand who God is, how he created everything, and what our role is in this world. And those truths, those realities, should leave us worshiping at his feet. Like the Israelites, we face all kinds of questions about life. Questions about meaning and identity and purpose. And these aren't new questions. These are questions that have been raised really from the beginning of time. We as humanity want to know the answers to these weighty questions. And yet from the beginning of time, man has been trying to provide answers that exclude the God of the Bible, that exclude the God who reveals himself in Genesis. And we face some of those same realities today. We face competing stories with the story of the Bible. Atheistic evolution, pretty common one. Claims all things came into existence through randomness rather than through the intelligent design of the Creator God. The Israelites also faced competing stories in their day. They came up against stories that tried to answer the same questions, and just like those stories today, they were trying to exclude the God who had revealed himself to the nation of Israel. These stories that were competing for Israel's attention involved multitudes of gods and goddesses, often warring with one another, often killing one another. In fact, in one story, the universe itself came about as one god killed another god, and from her carcass, it says, the heavens were made and the earth was made. In another story, the created order is said to come about through highly sexualized means. In other stories, gods and goddesses formed the universe through pre-existent tumultuous waters. I mean, these are chaotic. These are senseless, these are graphic, these are violent stories. Contrast those origin stories with the story of Genesis. Genesis paints a very different picture of creation. It gives us a very different story of beginnings, one that should leave us in wonder and awe of our God. And I want us to see this morning three different reasons for why we should be in awe of God. So we're going to start in Genesis. And we got to start in chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm actually going to read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3. So follow along as I begin in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Genesis 1 is packed with so much truth. We could spend hours and hours seeking to unpack all that God has to say to us in Genesis 1. And so inevitably, there is going to be aspects of it that I'm just not going to have time for this morning. In fact, just looking at this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are sermons upon sermons that have been written just from that one verse. I was just talking to a buddy of mine, and he said that his pastor was going to start preaching through Genesis, and he planned to spend a sermon on God, and a sermon on created, and a sermon on in the beginning. And I was like, I'm about to do like all of that in one sermon. That feels a little overwhelming. So truly, this one verse could be an entire sermon on its own. But considering our purposes of a broader overview of Genesis over these next 7 weeks, we're not going to camp entirely on this one verse, but we're definitely going to start here because the Bible starts here, and it is truly a foundational piece of God's word.
Amen.
Most importantly, it provides us with the first reason that we should marvel at God. God existed independently, self-sufficiently, without equal, before all things were created. In the beginning, God. He was already there. Before the beginning, he existed. He's the eternal, uncreated creator. This simple truth differs immensely from the origin stories of Israel's day and the origin stories of our day. There's one God in this story who is self-existent, who is self-sufficient and completely in control. The Bible doesn't present us with a pantheon of gods and goddesses who are warring with each other for control, who come about through really odd, strange means. No, the Bible presents a universe that came into existence through one creator God. The Bible doesn't present us with a universe that came through randomness or disorder. The Bible presents us with an intelligent designer, with one who holds complete authority, who has existed before all time, who has always been here. The first verse of Genesis gives us just a few simple words, but they're packed with so much meaning. Moses assumes that God exists, and he assumes that God has always existed, completely independent from and prior to the created order. It was common for ancient creation myths in Israel's day to have the gods and goddesses kind of intertwined with their creation, almost like a part of their creation. Gods and goddesses represented different parts of their creation, like the seas or the earth or the sky. And so these gods were really more a part of their creation than supreme over their creation. What a difference we have here in Genesis 1. It simply assumes that God existed prior to all things. There was God and God alone. He wasn't a part of creation. He didn't come from creation. He existed eternally before there was any creation. Pause and consider that for a moment. God existing before time and space. I mean, our minds can't wrap, we can't wrap our minds around it. It's impossible to really fully grasp that reality, that in the beginning, God had already existed. But he did. In the beginning, God. And then right away, we learn of God's creativity. A second way that Genesis causes us to marvel is rooted in this idea that God speaks and things happen. God calls all of creation into being. God says, "Let there be light," and it was so. God says, "Let the waters gather together and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and it was so. Over and over again in the Genesis creation account, God commands something to happen, and it happens. In fact, if I counted it correctly, 7 times God calls something into being. He speaks all things into existence. He creates everything with his words. He creates everything with his words out of nothing. Again, contrast that with ancient and modern stories of origins. These other stories have watery chaos. They have primordial ooze. They have gods killing other gods. They have gods creating other gods. They have big bangs and billions of years. But Genesis presents us with a God who speaks. And by his word, all things come into existence. Now, in our society today, there's all kinds of debate about how the world came to be as we know it. And over the last century, century and a half, evolution has really been put forward in opposition to Genesis. For some Christians, there's an attempt to reconcile these two realities. That's theistic evolution is the result. It's the idea that God put the evolutionary process in motion and then just intervened at important, crucial points like the creation of humans. But it still allows for billions of years to have passed in order for the universe to kind of develop to the current state as we know it. So without necessarily getting into the nitty-gritty details of the debate, just consider with me the implications of holding to this view when it comes to how God created everything. We've seen here in Genesis 1 that over and over again, God speaks things into being. Now, what's implied is that when God speaks, whatever he calls into existence actually comes into existence in that moment. When God says, "Let there be light," the narrator immediately says, "And there was light." The reader's left to assume that light came when God called it into being. And that's the pattern of Scripture. When God speaks, things happen. We could look at example after example from the life of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He spoke and things happened. Consider the man with leprosy. Mark chapter 1, a man comes to Jesus and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Jesus responded by touching him, and he says, "I will be clean." The narrator of the story says, "And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." It's not like Jesus touched the man and said, "Be clean," and then a week later, the leprosy eventually wore off. Remember when Jesus calms the storm? He spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed. He said, "Peace, be still." The narrator follows these words saying, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I mean, how anticlimactic if Jesus had said, "Peace, be still," and half an hour later the storm subsided. I mean, if right now it's kind of raining outside, if I said, "Peace, be still," and then half an hour later it went away, we'd all say, "Well, I mean, the storm passed, right? I mean, did you really like speak it into passing? Did you speak it to go away?" No, Jesus speaks and it happens. It's why the disciples were so terrified. They couldn't account it as natural means. They had to say, "Jesus caused that storm to cease immediately." They were amazed and terrified because they'd never seen anything like it. There's a story in the Old Testament that I think really gets at this point. It's the story of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So the people of Israel, later in Israel's history, were wavering between what God they would serve. And some were saying, "Well, maybe the God of Israel is the true God, but maybe the gods of Baal, maybe the God of Baal, he's God. You know, we're not sure." And so Elijah says, "Well, let's have a little, I don't know, competition. Let's have kind of a way of discerning who is God." And so he says, "This is what we'll do. as the prophet of God, of the God of Israel, he would prepare a sacrifice. And then he says, now, prophets of Baal, you prepare a sacrifice also. And then they were going to take turns calling out to each of their respective gods. And whosoever God sent down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice, that'd be the true God. So the prophets of Baal go first. And the text says this, that they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out from them. And as midday passed, they raved on, but there was no voice. Now listen to what Elijah says in turn. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The text says this, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, I realize this example doesn't fit perfectly with Genesis 1 because Elijah is the one who spoke. But Elijah, as the prophet of God, speaks on behalf of God, and God immediately answers and sends down fire from heaven. Consider the prophets of Baal. They never get Baal to send down fire because Baal isn't real. But to really heighten the story, the prophets go on for hours and hours, literally all day, trying to get a response. And the longer that they go, the worse that it gets. You can imagine their embarrassment after the first few minutes. You know, like, oh, come on, are you going to do it? But then hours go by. I mean, like, it's painful to read this account and think, like, man, that is, like, they are thoroughly being put to shame here. It's like when someone says, check this out. And they try to do some, like, trick, or they try to, like, show you a skill. And after the first try, like, wait a second, I'm going to get it. You know, just give me a second, you know, and they're trying to do it again. And then after, like, a couple tries, it just gets painful. And you're, like, embarrassed for them, and you just want them to be able to do it, not so that you're impressed, but just so that you make them feel better. And that's what kind of we see going on here is, like, oh, they can't get it. But God, he answers immediately. Like, God makes it happen. Boom. Elijah calls out to God, and God answers. God doesn't work this way. He didn't say, give me a minute and I'll make it happen. God answers right away. The same is true here in Genesis. The most straightforward reading of the text is that God speaks and it happens. Imagine with me for a moment that God spoke and it took millions, maybe billions of years for it to happen. Let there be light. And then millions of years later, there was light. That's less spectacular. Imagine that I pointed right in front of me and I said, let there be a table. And nothing happens, and one of you bravely raises your hand and says, there's no table. And I say, no, wait a sec. There's two specks of dust. If we wait long enough, those specks of dust will soon develop into a table. But that's just not the same thing as when God speaks and it happens. One commentator helpfully put it this way. He said, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And after 387,492,871 attempts, God finally made a mouse that worked. I mean, part of the wonder and the majesty of God in the creation account of Genesis 1 is the orderly, sovereign, methodical ways in which he goes about creating all that we see. Randomness is part and parcel of evolutionary theory. Over millions of years, so it goes, life develops via random mutation. But a God who speaks things into existence is hard to reconcile with a theory that's rooted in random, disorderly development. And so I hope that we see how we think about creation truly does affect how we think about God. The God of Genesis speaks and all things come into being. That's a God who's to be worshipped. That's a God who should stir our affections to praise. And so we see that what God says, it carries weight. The very word of God is powerful. And this is something that the New Testament authors pick up on. Listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Or listen to an Old Testament writer, Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The connection between the Word of God and his creative ability is really most prominently demonstrated for us in John chapter 1. You can turn there with me. John chapter 1 in the New Testament. Many of us are probably familiar with this passage, where John draws explicitly from Genesis 1 to connect the reality of the Son of God and his coming. John 1, and I'm just going to read the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John connects the creative work of God with the very Word of God. And he says that this Word of God, this agent or instrument of creation, is Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead. And so we see that when God speaks, things happen. When he speaks, all of creation comes into being through his Son. What a marvelous God who creates with such awesome power and might and creativity. This is a God in Genesis 1 who is worthy to be worshipped. I mean, consider these other stories Israel's hearing. Consider the stories that we hear, and they pale in comparison to the God who is presented in Genesis 1. The pre-incarnate Christ, the one who would take on flesh and enter the world to die for our sins, was present at creation and actively involved in bringing it all into existence. You can turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. So we've seen really two reasons to marvel at God. We've seen, number one, that God existed before all things. And we see also, number two, that God created all things through his spoken word. And both of these reasons for awe are really rooted in God's transcendence, in his kind of otherness, in the fact that he's distinct from creation, in the fact that he is not like us in those ways. I did not exist before all time. None of us existed before all time. None of us brought things into being through our spoken word. We can't do that. God is distant in that way. He's distinct in that way. He isn't intertwined with his creation. He isn't dependent on his creation. He's over and above his creation. He's sovereign over all that he has made, totally self-existent and self-sufficient. So we see in his transcendence, his great majesty and his power and his might. We see a God who is truly worthy of our worship because he is so unlike us. But it's not just God's transcendence that should leave us in awe. It's also his immanence, his nearness to us. So it's not just the fact that he is distinct and almost far off in his greatness, but also that he comes so close to us. We see a third reason to marvel at God in Genesis 1 when we consider his creation of humanity. Remember, the Israelites would have originally heard this story in the context of many other competing stories. And in many of these stories, deities were behind the creation of humanity. Just like Genesis 1, there is a deity, God himself, who is behind the creation of humanity. But in these rival creation stories, the themes of violence and chaos abounded. In one ancient Near Eastern story, humanity is made from the blood of a god who had been killed. In another story, the gods create humanity to work for them because they didn't want to do menial tasks like dig irrigation trenches, because I guess these gods were farmers. I don't know. But that was what they said. That we don't want to dig our irrigation trenches, so we'll make humans to do that. In other stories, it was said that humans were made to take the burden off of gods. In other words, humans are made to act as slaves for the gods. What a contrast to the creation account of Genesis. In Genesis, we see a God who draws near to his creation and desires to bond with his creation, to be in relationship with his creation. It is totally different than anything else Israel had heard. And if we think about our creation stories today, totally different than anything else we hear. Ultimately, we see a God who loves his creation. And I want to draw that out in three ways. So three smaller points here. Three ways that God loves his creation, who is us. We see that in the fact that he made us for special relationship with him. Look back with me at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. I'm going to read those one more time. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible doesn't explicitly define for us what it means to be made in the image of God. But I do think that there are some context clues here that give us an understanding of what that entails. It would seem that to be made in the image of God involves something of being in special relationship with him. Nothing else in the created order receives the same attention and care from God as humans do. All of chapter 2 in Genesis is given to a careful unpacking of the creation of humanity here in Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to read every part of Genesis 2, but I do want to reference some different pieces. So we see in Genesis 2 that humanity, he takes special care to create. He makes the man from the dust, and then he breathes life into him. God doesn't breathe life like that into anything else. And then to make the woman, he takes from the man's rib to create her. He doesn't do that with anything else in creation. Male and female, uniquely made to be in special relationship with God. So special, such a masterpiece of God's creative design that God saves it for last, and then God gives us an entire chapter in which he unpacks what that creation looked like. It's not like God says, okay, chapter 1, I'll give an overview. Chapter 2, I'll talk about the humans. Chapter 3, I'll talk about animals. Chapter 4, I'll talk about birds. No, like, he doesn't do that. He goes, here's an overview, and let me tell you specifically about my masterpiece. Let me tell you specifically about the part of creation that I most want to spend time with, be in relationship with, so much so that Genesis 3 tells us God walks in the garden because he wants to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve. God doesn't go walking in the garden to hang out with the birds. God doesn't go walking in the garden to hang out with the fish. God goes walking in the garden to find the people to relate to them. So we see God's great love for us. We see his desire to have profound intimacy with us in that he creates us uniquely from all the rest of creation. So we see God's love for us in that he makes us for special relationship with him. We also see God's great love for us in that he gives us purpose. From a big picture perspective, our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Genesis then helps us to kind of unpack that. Well, what does it look like in Genesis to glorify God? What does it look like to live out that purpose in our lives? And this is really answering this baseline question of why am I here? What's my purpose? And the heartbeat of Scripture is that we would glorify God. We'll follow along as I read verse 28 just to see one element of that purpose that God has given to us. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God gives us this unique purpose, created to be representatives of him on this earth. So God makes man and woman, and then he commissions them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's one part of the commission, and that's a significant part, that we would procreate and fill the earth. And then that leads into the second half of the commission, to subdue the earth. In other words, rule over the earth as stewards of what God has given us. Pastor Aaron mentioned it in Sunday school, the creation mandate, the idea that we should take all that God has given us, the raw resources that he has given us, and we should cultivate it. We should develop it. We should make it into something that would be honoring to God. Now, some have twisted this verse, and they've used it to claim the ability to abuse the created order for self-serving purposes because God has given us dominion. But again, the context helps to give us some understanding of what it means to actually subdue the earth. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So the first man, Adam, was given the task of tending the garden, caring for the garden, maintaining what God had given him dominion over. In fact, this same language in Genesis is found later in the Bible when God is talking about the role that the priests were to serve in the temple. They were in a similar way to work it and keep it. In the same way that Adam was given a purpose in the garden, the priests are given a purpose in the temple, and it all relates back to glorifying God with what he has given them to do. So that's one example from Genesis of what it means to subdue the earth. We're to cultivate the resources God has given us, just as Adam did. We're to develop whatever our domain is, and we're to make it flourish, whether in the home or in the workplace or anywhere else. So having dominion over the earth, it involves caring for the environment. But I think the application can extend to far more realms. It's about flourishing in whatever work God has given to us. It's about seeking to see society grow and develop. This can span from inventing the latest iPhone to cleaning your home to caring for your children. All of that is a piece of this creation mandate. All of that is a piece of the purposefulness that God has given us as a demonstration of his love for us. So God loves us in that he creates us for special relationship with him. He loves us in that he's given us purpose in our life. And finally, we see God's great love for us in his provision for us. So in one ancient Near Eastern creation myth, it was said that humanity was created to provide food for the gods. Not like the gods would eat humans, but that humans were to, like, you know, be the farmers for the gods, that the humans should provide for the gods. Flip that on its head. Because now God is the provider for the humans. I don't know about you guys, but it's easy to read Genesis 1 and to kind of just like skate over a lot of it. But even the minute details, like when God says, hey, I'm giving you food, man, that impacted Israel and that should impact us, that God would provide for us. He shows his love for us by ensuring that we have all that we need to be sustained. Even when humanity disobeys in Genesis 3, which we'll get to next week, God continues to provide by giving Adam and Eve clothing to cover their nakedness when they experience shame and guilt. So to sum it up, in Genesis 1, we see a good God. We see a good God who loves us in three specific ways: through special relationship with us, by giving purpose to us, and by providing for us. So consider the creation of humanity in Genesis 1 and marvel at the ways that the transcendent creator God would also then draw near to us and want to be in relationship with us. There's a lot of creation stories. There's a lot of religious ideas that involve gods that are really far off, that are really distant. There's also other creation stories or other gods or other religious ideas that have gods that are almost the same as humans. But there are no creation stories that can tie together a transcendent God who is also an intimate, immanent, relational God in the way that Genesis 1 does. I appreciate the way that one commentator summed up how Israel would receive this story. He says, "The creation narrative would not only correct Israel's worldview, but also give them good hope that they were not at the mercy of fickle pagan gods, but we're under the protection of their sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth." So let's be honest. We're not really confronted with competing creation stories today that center around fickle pagan gods. Like, I think very few of us right now are saying, I am on the verge of maybe identifying with a different God that somebody has told me about. But we are confronted with the theory of evolution. And if we embrace evolution, we have to embrace fickle Mother Nature. Whether it's pagan gods and goddesses or big bangs and random mutations, an origin story that is absent of God will produce fear and uncertainty and hopelessness within us. The God of Genesis is one who graciously, lovingly rules over his creation with perfect, absolute control. He's a God who sovereignly loves his creation for his glory. The ancient Near Eastern myths that the Israelites were hearing taught that humans were held in contempt by the gods. Atheistic evolution teaches there is no God and morality is just a social construct. Whatever you believe, if it's devoid of the God of Genesis, then you're entrusting your life to a system that's fluid, that's uncertain, that's changeable. But in Genesis 1, we learn of a God who is constant, compassionate, and in control. He creates humanity not to relieve himself of responsibilities or to take the burden off of his own life, but because it gives him pleasure to be in relationship with us. He doesn't seek after his glory through a harsh, cruel, tyrannical rule. No, he receives glory through a benevolent, gentle, kind-hearted rule. So what is it about Genesis 1 that should stir us up to heartfelt worship? It's that God existed before all things. It's that God spoke all things into being through his Son. And it's that God made us to be in special relationship with him. Genesis 1 isn't just meant to shape our worldview as much as it does. It's also meant to shape our hearts, to move our hearts and our minds to worship our God. So what then does that worship look like? In very general terms, Genesis 1 should move us to proclaim God's great worth and his great glory. Like, that is worship at its heart, is proclaiming his glory and his worth. We do that when we gather together on Sunday mornings. We gather for corporate worship. We don't call it that for nothing. It's to worship God together corporately. We proclaim his great worth. We proclaim his great might. When we, our hearts engaged, sing to him, pray to him, engage with his word as it is preached, all of that are ways in which we worship him. But I think that there are also very specific implications, very specific ways to consider how we can worship God, or maybe specific ways that our worship should flow into our lives. And I'd like to just give three of those ways. So in terms of application, what does it look like to unpack what it means to worship God? First, to submit to his ways. As our creator, we owe our allegiance to him. So when we consider the God of creation presented to us in Genesis 1 and 2, we see just how arrogant it is when we think that we know better, or we think that our ways are better, or we think that it will be more good for us to go this way rather than to submit to God as our king. That's why it's so important to understand our role and God's role from Genesis. God is the creator, we are the creatures. When we try to reverse that, when we try to invert that, everything goes awry. When we try to dethrone God, we get Genesis 3, and that's what we'll come to next week. So one practical implication of this passage is to humble ourselves before God, to submit our ways to him as king. And we will focus more on that next week, but rightly seeing our king as he is should cause us to desire to walk in his ways, to obey him, to walk in obedience to him. He's made us to enjoy him, to be in relationship with him. So consider the trajectory of your life. Consider your motives, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, your words. And then consider in light of Genesis 1 whether or not your life is consistent with God and his ways. Because a heart moved to awe-inspired worship will submit to the king over all creation. In a similar way, our worship should work itself out in trusting God even in an uncertain world. When life is hard, when we're faced with struggles that we can't see past, when we experience really hard times, when there's things that we don't understand, we don't see purpose in, worry, anxiety, fear can arise. But the more that we come to know and understand the God of Genesis 1, the better that we can trust and rest in him. This is the God who existed before all things, the God who created all things with his spoken word, the God who wants to enter into relationship with us. The more that we can marvel at him, the more that we can take refuge in him when times are tough. And so our worship can work itself out in developing greater and greater trust in our Creator God. And then third and finally, I'd like to consider the way that we treat others. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made humanity in his image. And by doing that, he showed his special love and his special concern for us. And then in light of that, we should consider how we treat others. If we are truly moved to worship God in Genesis 1, we'll show dignity and respect to those made in his image. Now, that's easy to live out with people we agree with, we get along with, we have common interests with, but consider people we don't agree with. Consider people we don't get along with. Consider people who don't have like-minded views as us. That's harder to demonstrate care and compassion, dignity, respect towards them. Consider people in your life that you struggle to get along with. Or maybe hold demographics of people that you don't actually know, but you just know that you disagree with or you see differently from. It is hard with our words, with our attitudes, with our thoughts, to show respect even to those people. But how we treat them matters. Do we listen to them? Do we demonstrate empathy toward them? Do we seek to lovingly point them to the Savior if they don't know the Lord? Because as we marvel at a God who made us in his image, as we worship a God who created us for special relationship with him, we should recognize that all humans are made in his image and deserve respect because they reflect the Creator. So Genesis 1, it's the beginning of a grand story, the whole story of Scripture. And while we're just going to spend 6 weeks walking through Genesis, it truly does set the trajectory for the rest of Scripture. It gives us an understanding of who God is, of who we are, and it provides answers to essential questions of life, like who am I and why am I here? Everything else that follows from Genesis 1 builds off of it. And as redemptive history unfolds, we see that God is working back towards an even better created order than we see in Genesis 1. It moves from a garden to a garden city in Revelation. But we see that God is at work to redeem and to restore. And so we're going to see a piece of that as we work through Genesis, because everything unravels in Genesis 3. But even this week, as we ponder Genesis 1 and 2, I hope we come away with a newfound or a renewed sense of awe-inspired worship, worship that impacts the way that we live. Because Genesis 1 was given to us not only to craft and to shape our worldview, but to warm our hearts with deep love and affection for our God, a God who's always existed, who spoke all things into being, and who created us to be in unique relationship with him. As we think on these truths from Genesis 1, may God work in us by his Spirit that great love and affection for him. Amen. Let's pray.